What a beautiful song and an excellent song. In context of the passage we'll be reading from this evening, please open your Bibles with me to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. The past few months now, we have been going over, very occasionally, the book of Amos. And the first time we looked at Amos chapter 1 and 2, then chapter 3 and 4, and now we'll look through and study from verse 1 through 17 of chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 1 through 17. In your pew Bibles, it should be page 1426. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen, she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land, there is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Jacob and devour it. Joseph, and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, says this. There shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that we would see the choice that lies before us. To seek the Lord and live, or to ignore him and die in our sin. We pray, Lord, that as we study this passage this evening, the righteous would be comforted, the unrighteous terrified, and all will say, "Let the will of the Lord be done." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are few things that shake someone up more than the knowledge of impending death. Countless men and women, and even little boys and girls, knowing that their death is coming, have changed everything about themselves in order to avoid it. Many of the most heroic actions, many of the greatest sacrifices, have come from people who believed that their deaths were approaching soon. On the other hand, some of the worst crimes, some of the most selfish actions in all of history have come from those who are about to take death's hand and don't want to. The great author Samuel Johnson put it this way. He said, "When a man knows he is to be hanged, it concentrates his mind most wonderfully." Now, congregation, suppose for a moment that you were in this position, where you knew that your death was not only certain, as all death is, but you knew that your death was approaching. Perhaps you couldn't pinpoint an exact time or place, but you knew it was soon. Your friends were planning openly for the funeral. How would you react? How would that change your outlook on life? How would that change your priorities? And if you were given the chance to survive, wouldn't you leap at it? Some of us as Christians perhaps hope to go to heaven soon, but nonetheless, we're called to live on this earth, and don't you think that if you were offered a chance to live, that most of us would leap at it? Well, congregation, the nation of Israel at the time of Amos lived in a time of material riches. In fact, they were stronger during the time of Amos than almost any other time in biblical history. And likewise, they were living in a time that seemed very, very spiritual. Religion flowed like water. But despite this, not all was well. Israel had abandoned God. Sounds a lot like our culture, doesn't it? And now, God stood before them in judgment. And Amos began to proclaim that the time of their death was approaching. It was certain. But here in this chapter before us, he presents us with this fact, that God who proclaims that their death is coming, this same God who spoke of their destruction, is rich in mercy, and he offers them a chance at life. He offers them the opportunity to live. That's what we'll study this evening, friends, in 3 points. This choice: seek God and live. And we'll see this in 3 points. First, Israel's coming calamity. Second, God's kind command. And third, God's powerful provision and punishment. We begin with Israel's coming calamity. Israel's coming calamity. Congregation, in the context of our passage this evening, Israel was in a dire situation. At the beginning of the book of Amos, perhaps you remember, perhaps you don't, God began by giving Israel a picture of the destruction of all the nations surrounding them. Israel had been quite content in their ways. And God, through the mouth of Amos, began to proclaim that the nation of Tyre would be destroyed, that the nation of Damascus would be destroyed, and Edom, and even Judah would be destroyed. And so the people of Israel, quite content in their ways, were perhaps thinking very, very happily of the destruction of all their enemies. But as Amos continued to preach, he began to circle closer and closer into Israel until he declared that Israel too would be destroyed because their sins were greater, and especially because they were part of God's people. Continuing on, we studied in chapter 3 and 4, and we saw that God continued to declare this death, continued to show them just how complete their coming destruction was. He told them in Amos chapter 3 that he would destroy them completely. He says in Amos chapter 3, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Furthermore, he told them that he would destroy everything they trusted in. God told them that he would destroy their palaces. He would destroy their strongholds and even the places they might take refuge in as a last resort, like the temples of Israel, God would destroy. And yet every time as he proclaimed these things to them, as he began to tell them of how in the past he had not destroyed but punished them, and how they had refused to return to him, God declares at the end of chapter 4, "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." And now, in the passage before us tonight, congregation, God starts to explain exactly what this will look like. What does it mean when he says, "Prepare to meet your God"? Because of the direness of the situation, God wants them to wake up. They have not heretofore woken up from this self-contentedness, this leaning on themselves, this belief in their own ability. So in verse 1 through 3, God begins not by telling them that they're about to die, but he goes one step farther. He treats them as if they were already dead. Look at verse 1 through 3 with me. He says, "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." The opening words of this passage to the Israelite would perhaps be almost beyond belief. God tells the people he's about to sing a funeral dirge over them. That's what is meant when God says he's about to raise a lament. He's telling them that he's about to sing for their funeral. Congregation, how would you react if someone told you, "I'm about to sing for your funeral, now step aside and listen"? Wouldn't that jolt you awake? In the times of Israel, they would sometimes compose a song, a chant to mourn the loss of a loved one. David does this in 2 Samuel for Jonathan and for Saul, for instance. And that's what God does. In this passage, all of verse 1 through 17 is ultimately a funeral song for the people of Israel. And look here how he describes them, verses 2 and 3. He speaks of Israel as if they were a young and beautiful woman. He says, "The virgin of Israel has fallen, or otherwise translated, Israel, the virgin, has fallen. He's not saying here that Israel is pure, as in other times when he says this. He's saying that Israel is beautiful. They're well ornamented. They're full of life. They're full of beauty. They're full of loveliness. And Israel at the time of Amos certainly was. It was a place that was full of riches. At the time in which Amos spoke these words, Israel was at the largest it had ever been besides the reign of Solomon. The king Jeroboam II was recapturing land that had been taken decades before. And so the people looking around would have said, our nation is beautiful. It's full of ornamentation, of instrumentation. But God here says, yes, it may be beautiful, but it's fallen. It's dead. The same beautiful place that they looked to with joy was about to be destroyed, and destroyed completely. Amos speaks of her as if she has not only been killed, but completely abandoned, without help and without hope. The word here that's translated forsaken, she lies forsaken on her land, is the same word used in the Bible to talk about fields that lie abandoned and fallow, that have not been touched, growing weeds. And more than that, Amos continues in verse 3 to talk about Israel's armies. He tells us that out of 1,000 soldiers, 100 will be left. Out of 100, only 10 will survive. Now, congregation, hundreds of years later, in the country or the nation of Rome, when a general wanted to punish a large group in the army, he would do something that is referred to or called a decimation. He would order this group to pull straws, and one out of every 10 people was to be killed. This is something that's such a barbaric practice that even today, when we talk about the destruction of a group of people, we say that they have been decimated. That's where it comes from. When one out of every 10 was killed. But congregation, that's not what Amos is talking about here. 90%, not 10%, of those who go out to battle against the enemy will be killed. Their destruction was to be complete. Now, the people of Israel, hearing this perhaps, would ask themselves, why? Why would something like this happen? After all, these were a people who thought of themselves as God's people, and they were God's covenant people. They were all circumcised. They all went and went quite frequently to temples to worship, or so they claimed, to worship God. These were people who believed that they had God's love. Why was this to happen? Why was God so angry at them? Why was this destruction so imminent that God would sing to them a funeral song? Well, God gives us two big reasons in this chapter. He says, first of all, that he was about to destroy Israel because of their false worship. Verse 4 says the following. He says, do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Each of these three places, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, were places that Israel went to worship. They were important places in Israel's religious history. Bethel was the place where God met with Jacob for the first time in Genesis chapter 28. Gilgal was the place where the Israelites crossed into Jordan and began to conquer the land after they had taken the Passover and after they had all been circumcised. We find that in Joshua chapter 4 and 5. And Beersheba, likewise, was one of the main places where Abraham lived, where he sacrificed to God. You can imagine that the people of Israel thought they were pleasing God with what they did. They went to these places seeking out a place to worship, seeking out a historical place where they could say, look at what God has done for us. Surely God is happy with us. Surely He loves us. But on the contrary, God had commanded Israel to worship Him in one place, in Jerusalem. They weren't worshiping God as He deserved to be worshiped. And so God declared that judgment was going to come because of their worship. But continuing on, God told them that He was about to destroy them because of their corruption. Look at the way God speaks of them in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Verse 11, they tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him. Verse 12, God declares, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. And again, they are those who are afflicting the just and taking bribes. Verse 7, likewise, they turn justice to wormwood. They lay righteousness to rest in the earth. All of these things are, congregation, instances of corruption. But brothers and sisters, when we look at this passage before us, if we were to boil down these sins to their most essential part, well, we'll find that people often downplay this sort of sin. Look at Israel's worship. Israel was very religious in what they did. So what if God commanded them to go to Jerusalem? They traveled miles to get to all these important places. They would travel to Beersheba, which was dozens of miles further than Jerusalem. So what if they didn't make it out to Jerusalem to worship God? They went to all these other places. They had an excuse for not worshiping in Jerusalem. After all, Jerusalem was the capital of an enemy nation. Is it so wrong to be a little casual about worship if they would worship so much, so often, in so many places? And again, look at the types of corruption that are described here. Overall, this passage is talking about governmental or administrative corruption. So what if the people skimmed a little bit off the top now and then? So what if they cheated a little bit at business? So what if they took some bribes? In the modern world, people have a saying for that. They say, get what's yours. You deserve this. They say, well, this company or this project or this government project has so much money. They'll never notice if I take a little bit here and there, if I take advantage of what's going on, if I game the system just a little bit. Congregation, the people of Israel certainly looked at these sins and they thought, are these really mighty transgressions? The congregation. God wants His people to know just how serious He treats these sins. God is a holy God. God is a God of justice. He doesn't want religiosity from the people of Israel, and He doesn't want religiosity from you. He doesn't want a little bit of impurity or a little bit of oppression or a little bit of corruption now and again. He wants his people to be pure. And the fact of the matter is, congregation, that the words that are spoken of the people of Israel here, are so often true of churches in the United States. There are so many places here in the United States and so many hearts that sit from Sunday to Sunday in the church, in a place, and often places where the gospel is faithfully preached, and they think, so what if there's a little corruption here and there? So what if I'm not perfect in my worship? God understands. I am, after all, in the church of God. I've been baptized. Congregation, God does not want his people to think that these sins are small sins. When Christ summarized the law into two commandments, they were summarized in love to God and love for our fellow man. And here we see Israel breaking both. Love to God in the way that they were so casual about the way they approached God. And love to man they broke in the way they oppressed others, the way they were corrupt. Brother and sister, the result of a little corruption is death. Sudden death. Certain death. God is just. So examine your hearts tonight. Do you look at the coming destruction with a casual air? Do you look at your sin as if it's something small? It was for sins just like those that Israel was to be destroyed. It was for sins just like those that Israel's destruction was to be complete, to the point that God would sing a funeral song as if it had already happened. The congregation. God does not leave his people in despair. If that were the end of the chapter, certainly we would have no hope. If God is just and we are not. And if that were the end of the chapter, we would have no hope. But this isn't the end of the chapter. Interspersed with every one of these warnings is a simple command that is repeated three different times. And that's what we see next. God's kind command. God's kind command. Congregation, despite all Israel's sins, God's purpose is not to destroy them, but to cause them to repent and to find shelter in Him. So in the middle of all these dire warnings, in the middle of where He says that they are about to die, He gives them this command. Look in verse 4, He says, "Seek Me and live." Again in verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." Again in verse 14 through 15, "Seek good and not evil." And who is good but God? And he says, "Seek good and evil that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Congregation, there are not many comforting places in the book of Amos. If you remember from the chapters previously, in fact, there has not been a single spark of light, a single encouraging promise up to this point in the book of Amos. One might summarize chapters 1 through 4 and most of chapters 6 through 9 as doom and gloom. But here, in these verses, God bends down and He says, "Seek Me
and live. He promises, seek me and live.
It's as if Israel is about to drown and God is throwing them a life vest. Or it's as if they were in the desert and He offers to pick them up, carry them to shelter, to food and water. This destruction is coming to them. It's as if they're already dead. Their friends are planning their funeral. All they have to do is buy the flowers, but God says, seek me and live. If they seek God instead of their false religion, God promises life. And notice, congregation, that God is not making it a simple statement. This isn't simply, if you seek me, you will live. No, it's two commands. Seek me, command, and live, command. God is tying the two together. There is no life apart from the presence of God. As if He's saying the same thing twice, He says, seek me, in me there is life. And life, because if you are not in me, you will not have life. Jesus says something very similar in His high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, verse 3, He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Congregation, the command that God gives in Amos chapter 5 still applies to us today. Although we're not in the exact same context that Amos was in, nonetheless, the truth remains that there is no life outside of life in God through Christ. Brother, sister, do you know of this life that is to be found in Him? Do you know of the life that is to be found in Jesus Christ? If you are not in God, you are like Israel, facing your own death. If you are not in God, if you have not sought Him out, condemnation hovers over you. Just like the Egyptians on the night of the Passover, they were only waiting for the night, for death to come upon them. But in Christ there is life. There's an escape from condemnation. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Psalm 9 says, those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Christ declared, I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. Congregation, do you know this? When you hear of the death that was impending upon Israel, when you hear of the fact that death is impending upon all those who will not seek God out, well, do you know what it is to seek God and find life there? Perhaps you have sought Him. Perhaps you have found Him. In that case, you can rejoice with me, congregation, but on the other hand, perhaps tonight you're sitting here and you're not sure. Perhaps you don't know what it is to have this life. And you're asking yourself, well, how can I seek God? Well, congregation, many churches offer a very ready response to this. They tell you to pray the sinner's prayer, or they tell you, here are five things you need to know. Scripture doesn't describe it that way. God does not describe searching after him in salvation as if you are looking for a TV remote. The Israelites went all sorts of different places. They worshipped in all sorts of locations. But all the while, they didn't seek him truly. No, the word here translated to seek means a diligent search. To spend time looking for him. To spend time thinking on him. Praying for him. Desperate for him. Certainly, congregation, we ought to know that we cannot seek God without his Holy Spirit changing us. However, the fact still remains that God commands us to seek him. Psalm 77 gives us a better idea of what this word means. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to read the whole chapter. If you have an opportunity, though, this week, read from Psalm 77 and study, because there it speaks in depth about what it means to seek after God. I'd like to read a few verses here tonight. He says, "In the day of trouble, I sought," same word, "the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart and my spirit makes diligent search." Congregation, seek the Lord and live. Without him, there is no life. But finally, congregation, we see that it is God who is able to fulfill these things. God's powerful provision and punishment. In the last place, God's powerful provision and punishment. We won't spend too long on this point, but look with me at verses 8 and 9. It says, "He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress." In this verse, congregation, God reveals a little bit about himself to the people. The people of Israel claimed to seek God in Bethel, Gilgal, and in Beersheba. And God commanded them to seek him out. But now he makes himself plain. He draws back the curtain a little bit, so to speak, to remind them of just who it is that they're dealing with. They're not dealing with an idol. They're not hearing from some minor god. They're dealing with the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. This was the God who told them to seek him. Congregation, notice how this description of God speaks of him both as a powerful provider and as a dangerous enemy. First, God speaks of himself as a powerful provider. He's the same God who created the world. He made the heavens above us. He set in place Orion and the Pleiades. If you seek God, then this piece of news is something that should increase your wonder. When you look up to the sky and see the stars at night, it will remind you of how God is powerful enough to be in control of the very stars. Again, he's the same God who orders the world. He turns the night into day. He turns the day into night. That is, God provides the regular succession of days. Day follows night and night follows day. God is able to have full control over this earth over the sunshine and the darkness. None can stay his hand. Again, he's the same God who provides for our needs. He gives rain to the people. He allows crops to grow. It says that he pours water down upon the earth. The heavens and the earth are perfectly in God's control. There's nothing that can stop God or frustrate his purposes. And so, congregation, when Israel saw their impending death, when they were commanded to seek God and live, God could promise to them that he and he alone was able to protect them. And if God is able to protect them, congregation, then he is able to protect us from death as well by the blood of Jesus Christ. The congregation, and here's perhaps the more important point that Amos is trying to get across, these same indications of God's power in providing for the world are also indications of God's power in punishing those who do not seek him out. Back in Amos's day, the stars were an important part of the false religions in Israel. Later on, in verse 26 of this same chapter, Amos will refer to Kiyun, a star god. But if God is in control of the stars, then no idol can save Israel from their destruction. In the same way, it speaks here of God in control of the light and the darkness. And congregation, are you willing to ignore a God who is able to turn the brightest day into the darkest night? And will you try and hide from a God who is able to turn the darkest night into the brightest day? There's nowhere you can hide. And furthermore, if God is in control of the waters of the earth, likewise, he can pour out floods as he did in Noah's day. As verse 9 declares, he's able to take even the strongholds, the fortresses, the strong of this earth and destroy them. God is in control, and Israel refused to seek him out as he commanded them, well, then their death and destruction was sure. They couldn't pretend that God was not strong enough to carry out what he promised. So, congregation, Israel was left with a single choice: seek the Lord and live, or continue to ignore him and die. Very few, it seems, sought the Lord, because verse 16 and 17 seem to indicate that God knew Israel would not repent. But congregation, you are faced with this same command today. You are faced with the same choice. Certainly, we cannot seek the Lord without his help. So then, congregation, pray to the Lord for help. Will you, like Israel, ignore the warning that God declares to you this evening? Or will you seek the Lord and live? Congregation, there is abundant comfort and the command God gives here, an abundant terror if you do not follow through. Will you seek the Lord and live? Will you look to Christ, to him alone for salvation? Or will you be content with a false religion? Pray, congregation, that it will be the former, that you will seek the Lord and live, because in him alone there is life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us to seek you and live. Not that we are saved by seeking, for we are not. Not that we could be saved by the way we look and the way we search out. But it is only in Jesus Christ, in trust in him, that there is salvation. So, Lord, give us this ability to seek you out, to cling to you and to you alone. We pray, Lord, that as we see our funeral approaching, that we would instead look to the only cure, our Savior who died for us. In Jesus' name.